Thank you, Ashley. And thank you to the worship team for all your preparation. There's nothing like watching your speaker in the corner crying moments before you're getting ready to come up, like, ooh, she unhinged. But the worship team always has the ability to find the songs that are very meaningful to me. So 10,000 Reasons was very meaningful to me about a year ago when my mother passed away. And with Mother's Day on the threshold, the grief is right there. So, but it was meaningful. And so thank you. It's a precious moment. But I do, like, love being humbled, coming up with the red nose and the eyes, like, yes, I've been sniveling in the corner. Thank you so much. And I will also beg your indulgence because I showed up sick. Last weekend, my church had a retreat, which is an opportunity to mix, like, 100 germs together with lots of little kids. And we were at this place in West Virginia that advertised their miraculous healing waters, and we all left sick. And so I drag it in here with you guys. If you talk to me, make sure to wash your hands, stay like 10 feet away. But I beg your indulgence, and I trust that the Lord who sustains us all will continue to sustain me and my voice, and that you'll be able to hear me. So thank you, Ashley, for the introduction. I was thinking about this message last night as David was speaking, and I was thinking about how important it is to live our lives in light of eternity. And that can be really hard to do when you're at the beginning of your life and it seems like there's plenty of opportunity in front of you to accomplish whatever you want. And I will give you a news flash. Even though I continue to try to maintain that I'm still publicly 29 and I wait for everybody to laugh, it's getting harder to make that joke work because people are like, honey, that's not happening any longer. But I can tell you, having hit my golden anniversary, and I'm facing this second half of my life, that you are always so surprised to find yourself older. You're like, how did we get here? I don't feel grown up. You know that question that kids are always asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? I'm still thinking that question. You know, like, what am I going to be? Which is kind of sad. But that question, that's an important thing for us to consider and what we're going to focus on today, because the world has one answer and Scripture has another one. And that's what I want us to think about. Now, when I was little, my first answer to that question wasn't very well thought out, because I grew up as color television was coming in. Yes, I know, prehistoric fossil. We didn't even have the internet. And my dad was a holdout for a color TV. The only place I'd seen that had a color TV was the convent, where my mom would take us to visit, excuse me, a friend of hers who was a nun. And I walked in as a little kid, and I saw this huge color TV, and I thought, is this what you have to do to get a color TV? So when people would ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up, I'd say a nun. Because you get a color TV. And they're like, yeah, this one, no, she's not ready for the convent. She doesn't get it. Oddly, I am now a filmmaker, so I spend all day long in front of big color screens, and I'm single. So in some ways, that became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Sad to say. Very sad to say. Y'all got any single grandfathers? Just keep me in mind. Anyway. When I was in kindergarten, I discovered my destiny, show and tell. I mean, when I found out you could rock the world by coming in and talking to people about something and entertain them and tell them stories, I was like, this is it. And from then on, that's what my career has been, show and tell. I either write about it or make a film about it. And that's how this story began, because I thought that was it. I can remember writing my first play. I was 5 years old. I pulled a paper towel roll out, and I wrote out the directions, and I gathered all my sisters and their friends, because I was the oldest, so I could boss people around even when I was a pint-sized squirt. And we rehearsed this play. Who knows if it was any good? I don't even remember what it was about. But we took it from porch to porch in my neighborhood. Even then, I was a producer. And we charged 25 cents a viewing. You know, the profit margins are about the same today, and made my neighbors pay up to watch this. So there I was, and I was headed for glory, right? I got to high school, and I was part of the AV club, you know, the people pushing the carts down the hall. y'all probably don't even remember that, do you? Didn't have AV clubs? Okay. Scratch that joke. But we had a television studio in high school, and I went on to get my degree in broadcast journalism and women's studies. And the interesting thing was that God used both of those throughout my life. And even though my mom was faithful to take us to Mass every week, I didn't have the ears to hear the gospel. And I didn't become a Christian till I was 30. So in some ways, I have this reboot experience. I remember going through my 20s, trying to build my career, becoming a Christian, and having to restart it with a different perspective in life. And though I had worked for a famous national television talk show, and I had this crazy boss in my 20s, and we had really interesting experiences traveling around the world and meeting heads of state and meeting stars and things like that, he was at his most charming on the air and rather insane in the office. And the only thing I learned was that I could be bought because I kept quitting my job and he would hire me back. And not for that much money, people. That's what's really sad. So when I became a Christian at 30, I was on a trip to South Africa. My sister, my younger sister, had already become a Christian and was studying at a Bible college there. And I went to visit her, and I heard the gospel, and I knew I was going to have to change. And there were many fronts that would have to change, because by that point, I was not the girl that you'd say, oh, sure, she's going to come to the Lord. I was like that tough chick, and I was like, what? You know, every time my sister told me about something with the gospel, and she loved me by coming over and sitting in my apartment that was more like sitting in the bottom of an ashtray. I'd try to get her high, you know. I didn't have that personality that you'd think, like, sure, God's working in her. And at the time, I was working for a film company in which my boss was a very inappropriate man. And I allowed him certain freedoms of flirting and being inappropriate because I was manipulating him. And I was manipulating him for bonuses. But when I became a Christian, I knew the first thing I had to do when I came back was change how I worked. And so I called him into my office. I stood behind my desk. I left him on that side. And I said, I want you to know on my trip I became a Christian. And he's looking at me like, so? And I said, and God convicted me that I've been stealing affection that rightly belongs to your wife. So now no more jokes, no more inappropriate touching, none of that. And do you know he tested me for 5 years? I only worked for that company for one more year. But he would call me, even after I left to work at a ministry, he would still call me and say, hey, you want to go to lunch? And I'd say the same thing every time. Hey, is your wife coming with us? No. Okay. Same answer as the last 1,000 times, no. So I realized almost immediately when I became a Christian that God had a different measure of success for what work looked like than the one that had been handed to me as I moved through life as a young adult. And this is who is speaking to you this morning. So I wanted to give you a little bit of background as to how God was working in my life. And the reason that I wrote this book, The Measure of Success, was because my pastor had asked me to do it as I joined him to be part of a church planting team. And he said, we need books to help, especially women, think through the issue of work and productivity and family life. And at the time that he asked me to do it, I was just launching my own film company. And it was in the depths of the Great Recession. Newsflash, don't start risky businesses in the midst of recessions unless you want a big test of faith. And God proved himself faithful, and it's been a wonderful walk with him, but not always the best decision. Like, sure, filmmaking, everybody knows that's like a real stable profession. But when he asked me to write the book on top of it, I thought, I don't have the bandwidth. I don't have the faith. But God did, and he, of course, backed up my pastor. And one thing led to another, and eventually I realized that the Lord did want me to write this book, which continues to be an act of faith. You know, every month I'm paying payroll going, well, Lord, my name, my picture, and the name of the company is on the back of the book circulating out there. Let's keep this one alive, huh? And he is faithful. A 5-year adventure. So before I get into looking at what Scripture says and what we have experienced in history, let's pray for this morning. Father, I thank you that you are the God of endurance and encouragement. I thank you that even this morning, in the midst of this discussion about work, that you are giving us an opportunity to meditate on you, your love, your faithfulness, your design, your purpose, and your lavish grace toward us that sustains us. I thank you that you will work through me, a very weak vessel this morning, because you love my brothers and sisters who are assembled here. So I pray that you would just overflow with wisdom, that you would apply the words that we need to hear this morning, that you would encourage the faint-hearted, that you would give vision to those who are lost, and that you would help us to rejoice in your grand design of work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to take a quick survey here. How many people here were taught in school that our ancestors once believed the earth was flat? Did you all learn that? Okay, yeah, pretty much everybody in the room. This interesting thing is, that's not true. Pretty much by the 4th century BC, our ancestors realized that the world was spherical. In fact, anybody who'd ever watched a sailboat, for example, go over the horizon and come back, knew that the earth wasn't flat. But that fact was established in around 1870 as the great divisions began between science and faith. And it was written and published in 2 different books around that time in order to make Christians look stupid, because we had poetic allusions in Scripture to the corners of the earth. But nobody in the church actually ever believed that the world was flat. And yet we live with that as an actual fact in our world. There are many other flat earth facts that are handed to us too, and the reason you can, and how you can detect a flat earth fact is that it's usually a falsehood that's driven by an ideology that's purporting as truth, and it usually comes with a one-size-fits-all box attached to it. Everybody believed this, or everybody does this, or this is the one way you need to get something done. And in your generation, I think the flat earth concept is really marked in the questions that we have today about work. What's being shown to you is this idea that work is the place where you answer some of the grand questions about purpose and identity and calling. And these are questions that throughout time were answered through spiritual or faith issues, but now they're assigned to work. And how did that happen? Well, one reason for that shift and change in thinking for most Americans, it came about in the 20th century, and as one author wrote, as late as 1923, the steel industry required 12-hour shifts 7 days a week. People worked a lot. But now jobs have become less mechanical and more creative. One sociologist argues that today's knowledge economy professions in art, technology, engineering, and academics are similar to the pursuits of the mind that ancient Greek philosophers envisioned as leisure. So when you go to work, your ancestors once thought this would be leisure. So we work a lot because we enjoy it. And that's true in part, but the rise in working hours for the creative class in the 1970s and 80s was accompanied by an increase in job insecurity for those same workers. And the 1938 Fair Labor Standards Act, which protects employees from working too many hours, applies only to hourly, not salaried workers. In the crudest sense, U.S. law allows employers to work professionals harder without paying them overtime or hiring more people to share the load. Perhaps we have no choice then, as a matter of survival, to give greater value to the work that we are compelled to do all the time. I think that's an interesting argument to make. I would also say that another reason why we find so much value in our work is because we have no more boundaries for it. You know, prior to the rise of the internet and the smartphone technology, there was actually this idea that you left work and you left it behind. I can remember sending emails if I had to work late at 8 or 9 p.m. at night in the early 2000s. And inevitably, somebody would check your timestamp and respond back to you the next morning and say, why were you working so late? But now nobody says that. I get emails from people at 2, 3, 4 in the morning. They're up, they can't sleep, whatever. They're still up, they never did go to bed. Nobody comments on this. The boundaries of work have become permeable. Now, in some ways, I enjoy that because I'm also able to time shift a little bit myself. So if I need to care for, say, the widow in my church that I help and I take her to the doctor during the day, then I know I'm going to work at night. It's just this fluidity that can work. But on the other hand, that means there's never this concrete time that you turn off. I mentioned our church retreat this weekend. We were in a place where we were off the grid. There was no cell phone technology, and my church is extremely wired. And so everybody's like sweating it out, like, we're not going to be online. We're not going to have cell phone access. What do we do? Well, you know what we did? We were late everywhere because nobody's cell phones worked. They all died, and no one knew what time it was because we don't carry watches anymore. So we just kind of wandered around nice and relaxed. But this issue of work and the boundaries and its appropriate place in our life has been affected actually by something more than just the change in the creative class technologies of the 70s and 80s. We actually are living on the other side of an extremely profound change in human history. The Industrial Revolution upended so much of the way that we think, and it affects the way that we look at Scripture. When we see verses about managing the home or about work, we tend to view it on this side of our experience. We think of the home as a four-walled structure that's stuffed with consumer goods and is a place for a showcase of our style and our taste and our personal rest and fulfillment. But that's not how Scripture thinks of it, because the experience through most of human history was that the home was a place of productivity. It was a place where people worked, and they reared their children in the same location. But when I'm going to walk you through a little bit of history here so we can understand how much that's changed. When the way we think about how we produce income has changed, the way we think about how the family structure measures income and wealth has also changed. And I want you to know this history so that it'll help you to not only parse Scripture well, but also to be able to understand how you're being shaped by this current culture's thinking, which is not what the mass of humanity thought about. So if you were to take a graph of human history and kind of the economic impact, there was always the elite ruling class that had a lot of money. Most everybody else was in the peasant or serf category, just barely living. And if you were to track income and wealth, it'd kind of like go like this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then we hit the Industrial Revolution, and then bam, we created wealth at an incredible rate, and the rise of the middle class and its aspirations and its consumerism really began to rise. And we live in the good of that, right? I mean, I'm glad for a lot of the technology. I'm glad for dishwashers and washing machines and things like this. But it also profoundly changed our lives. So what's interesting is that in colonial America, the time of our nation was founded, we were this big grand political experiment. Everyone's looking at us like, look at those upstarts. They actually think that all human beings are equal. Well, not really, actually, just white men and white men who owned land, but it was a start. And as you looked at this change in that time, colonial America, everyone had to make what they used. There was no going to Target to pick up soap. Women made soap. They made candles. They managed their lives. So if you've heard the famous story about Sarah and Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, a great thinker, would get lost in his, you know, study for hours, forget to eat. I don't know what that is. I don't ever forget to eat. Anyway, that might be obvious. But we, he would be just grand thinker in his study, and his wife managed the estate that brought them income. He did get some salary based on the taxes, but they also had hundreds of acres of property that they had to manage that produced the livelihood that they lived off of. And they had 11 children. So one day, Jonathan Edwards looks up from his studies and he says, isn't it about time the hay was brought in? And Sarah's like, yeah, it's been in the barn for 2 weeks. Now, she probably wasn't out there like whack, 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 whack. She managed the estate, the workers, the family business that got that hay in there. and she ran the family hotel because there were lots of people who wanted to come and meet Jonathan Edwards and hear his great thinking. In some ways, she mirrored Katie Luther from the Reformation, who did the same thing for Martin Luther. Some of these great men are great thinkers, not so good at running their money, and Martin Luther was chronically in debt until he allowed his wife to take over and start managing their home and make it self-sufficient. But the idea here in telling you this story is that families, although they had differentiated tasks, men and women did very different things, they generally knew what was going on in each other's lives. You know, now we have the take your kid to work day, because your kid gets to enter into, like, what does mommy do? What does daddy do? Well, for most of humanity, they knew, because not only did they know, but they were working alongside their parents. You didn't have kids raised thinking that they would do hours and hours and hours of entertainment. If you were 3 years old and you could carry the slop pail, guess what you got to do? Carry the slop pail. And the family viewed its income as this thing it did together. And everybody worked together. So as you see in the scriptures, in Deuteronomy 6:7, I believe it is, where fathers are encouraged to instruct their children as they go through the day and to impress upon the law on their children, it was because they were expected to be together. There wasn't this huge separation. But now we have to bring a child to work so they see what it is. In the colonial era, let's say you ran a shop. Generally, the family lived above the shop or behind the shop. The children would help with the customers. The work world and the life world and school world were permeable, flowed in and out every single day. If you were a wife and you were married to, say, a silversmith, you generally didn't do that work, but you needed to know how to do it. When your husband was injured or called up to war, you had to keep the family business going. And so when the Industrial Revolution finally came and hit the shores of America, the funny thing was the first technology it disrupted was the one that women had managed for thousands of years. The production of technology. It took a lot of work to create things to keep you warm and clothed. And so women spent a lot of time. Their husbands may be the ones that actually managed the animals, but they were the ones that spent a lot of time making cloth, spinning thread, weaving, 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 weaving. And you would do it throughout the day because it was the kind of task that could be interrupted with the burdens of childcare. And by that, I mean just the activities, not that child care is a burden, but, you know, it is a burden at times to clean up poopy diapers, but anyway. But you could do that while you could manage these tasks. So interestingly enough, as the Industrial Revolution came around, the first industry to be interrupted was that of what women had been doing in their homes. And so there were these huge textile mills that were developed in North Massachusetts. And you know who they hired? Young farm girls. Because young girls were seen as more pliable and compliant workers and more nimble. But in order to give this a veneer of seemliness, they had boarding houses and they had matrons and they had reading circles and they had all these efforts at refinement that would make it seem not so grungy. Only these girls generally worked 10, 12, 14 hours a day, typically 6 days, sometimes 7 days a week. So there wasn't a lot of time for the refinements of life. And as the world began to study the Lowell Mill girls in Lowell, Massachusetts, and came to see, well, what's happened here? What's going on? These girls were also the first ones to form a union and to strike. And that was a really big deal, because women generally didn't speak in the public square. So to have a young girl stand up and start to demand her rights was a shocking thing. The union strike didn't actually work, but it was the first one. Interestingly, at the same time, while this was happening and there was more effort going into capitalism and the Industrial Revolution, big thinkers in our culture began to think, if we're going to have this unbridled greed, we need to do something to harness it. We need to have some place of refinement. So even though young farm girls were the first ones to start to work in the textile mills, generally as society began to get more involved in the Industrial Revolution, more men got employed into factories, and more women were in the home, and there was this golden age of domesticity between 1830 and 1850 where women were advocating separate spheres. They were trying to assign meaning to the home, because now everybody's like, look, we can make tons of money over here in the workplace. And for the first time, I mean, there were always professions that separated people, being sailors, shepherds, whatever, but generally, humanity spent a lot of time together working. And now, you had this thing that wrenched people away all day long, and you had separate spaces. And so women were saying, you know what, we need to make this a place of refinement. The home is a place where we can imbue character and refinement and the higher things of society. And so women saw themselves as overseeing men's characters. I don't know any man who likes to have a woman refine his character, otherwise known as nagging, and didn't work too well then, still doesn't work now. But during this time period, women saw themselves as having this moral force in society. And in fact, they let that spill out into the general society of the time. So interestingly enough, even though the Industrial Revolution had started in the 1810s, 1820s, by employing barely out of your childhood young women, by the 1830s to 1850s, the child labor laws needed refinement, and it was women who drove that change. They began to go into society and say, well, we're in charge of moral refinement. We're going to change public drunkenness. We're going to change laws on child labor. We're going to change laws on prostitution and abortion. Abortion is not a new thing. And they also took to the pen and began to write. And so there were many famous women novelists during the time, including the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin. And this helped kind of propel the abolition movement into the forefront. And so you have all this upheaval going on. The 19th century is one of my favorites because there's just so much happening. And then along comes the Civil War. And we lose 600,000 men. And we have a gender imbalance for the first time in our nation. So you have all these excess single women who are known with the very comforting term of redundant women. You're redundant. You have no man attached to you. And there were so many opportunities for employment and education that were still closed to women at that time. So the sheer pressure of women who were capable of work but had no opportunity to do so and no men to provide for them began to change our culture. At the same time, Charles Darwin published his piece in 1859 on the origin of species and came up with this idea of the survival of the fittest, which social Darwinists then applied to human beings. And from that extrapolated that the struggle in society and work was what created men to be far more advanced and be far more evolved than women who were in their home. And suddenly, women were thought to be thousands of years behind in evolution. Now, what? You know, you go from the golden age of domesticity and women being in charge of the finer things in life, and 10 years later, boom. No, sorry, honey, you're backwards. And 10 years after that, the U.S. Census decides to stop measuring family income and just measure the wage earner's income. It didn't matter that you could make things that you didn't have to spend money on, or that you could save, or that you grew, or that you had your own cottage industry at home. Whatever you could save or produce or whatever as a woman didn't count. And that the idea of becoming the dependent wife and child arose at that point, but that had never been the thought process in most of humanity. And so began this big struggle that we are on the tail end of, which is overvaluing work and undervaluing the home. Now, as an aside, this is a whole other message, and I don't have time to go into it, but Scripture doesn't agree with that concept. In fact, all the things that happen in the private sphere are the things that are not rewarded in this life, but are greatly rewarded in the life to come. This is the work that's done that the marketplace does not value. Hospitality to strangers, the rearing and discipling of children, the caring for the aged and the sick, the outreach to the lonely. All these things that happen, and I prefer to use the term private sphere over home, simply that we won't think of the four-walled structure, but we will think of the place that has no economic value at this point, but to remember is greatly valued by the Lord. So, but moving through history a little bit more, So we're coming out of the struggle in the 19th century, and everybody's trying to apply new scientific theory and new economic theory and germ theory. Wow, you know, hey, wash your hands, that was a new thing. And we hit the jazz age, the 1920s. Most of us tend to think the sexual revolution happened in the 60s, but that was the contraceptive revolution. The sexual revolution really happened in the 1920s. Think about it. Women changed entirely how they'd been covered up, wearing hats and corsets and clothes and stuff, and suddenly it was the flapper era. A lot more skin, a lot more sexual immorality, a lot more drinking. It was a racy time period until the party was over in 1929. And the Great Depression began. And women who'd been making advances in their careers and men who were seeing great wealth come along, although there was great deprivation with World War I, we still managed to kind of zoom out of that a little bit. But when the Great Depression hit, suddenly, if anybody had a job, it was a miraculous thing, but you better not have two employed people in your family. If a woman had a job, she was seen as taking a job from a man. And in fact, the U.S. law passed an act in 1932 that prohibited more than two people in any particular family from being hired. And I think 22 states had laws against women being hired at all, including even the profession of teachers, which they had dominated. It was that bad. And the economic and the ecological disaster of the Dust Bowl was amazing. And you think about just the fact that we had so destroyed the land during that time that huge chunks of it would just pick up as like a blizzard and come down and just deposit dust on you and suffocate your children and your family. It was a very scary time, the 1930s. And then along comes World War II. And suddenly, women are back in. We want you in the war effort. And the Office of War Information paid for and created 125 million ads to try to get women involved in the industrial war effort. That was about a one-to-one ratio. We had about 125 million people in the country at the time. So this was a huge effort, and it got 6 million women into the industry to start working on the war effort. Surprisingly, people were still like, well, and they're good. In May 1942, Business Week wrote an article that showed some results of surveys they'd done with airplane manufacturers. And women were seen as being 50 to 100% more accurate in their wiring of instrument panels for planes than the men had been because of their greater attention to detail. So the big surprise was not only do we need Rosie the Riveter, but she could actually be competent. So all of this comes together to merge into this decade of the 1950s, that depending on your perspective, you either idolize or you fear. But the fact of the matter is, whatever you're idolizing or fearing actually didn't happen. Most of that was propaganda, because we had mass media for the first time. National television came online in 1951, and we were all about our new manufacturing base. We had the ability to create all kinds of stuff. And in creating the stuff, we had an industry that needed to sell the stuff. And so the message began, stuff is going to satisfy you. And you had all these ads, women in shirtwaist dresses and pearls and high heels, like, I love my new oven, woo! Floor wax, amazing, you know? And we go back and we look at these ads, we're like, you people, I mean, seriously, don't you have any discernment? And then we turn to Google and we're like, what's the latest unboxing video of my latest technology? You know, it's the same. But technology then was so new, and at the time people thought, we've solved all of our issues. In fact, it was thought that leisure was going to be our biggest problem. So at this point, the 1950s, people thought by this era that we live in now, we'd be working like 22 hours a week and that we'd be idle. Mwahaha. How wrong we can be. But we look back on the 1950s and we think this was a time period where you could survive with just one wage earner. In fact, that wasn't even true. There were more and more married working women coming into the workforce in the 1950s, but what was told to us was, you have this look, and you're satisfied with your stuff, and you live in the suburbs, and you have new shiny things, and you're going to be satisfied. And women weren't. I mean, even if you're not a follower of Christ, in God's grace, he gives you the general ability to observe things. And so the second wave feminist movement, the women's liberation movement, looked at this and they're like, I'm not satisfied with stuff. But it's your worldview that drives your interpretation and then offers you the solution. And so the worldview of people without a reference to God said, well, this is what we need to do, ladies. We need to get out of the house, divorce our husbands, kick out our children, and get in the workforce. That's where we're going to be satisfied. And Betty Friedan, who kicked this off in 1963, by the end of her life in the early 2000s, she said her greatest regret was that she divorced her husband. And the thing that she really was most happy for was that her own children had gotten married and started families. It's an interesting what a life perspective will teach you. But anyway, now we're coming into the era when I was alive, wanting to be a nun with a color television set. And as I went into college in the 80s, there was an argument happening then that I wish had actually won for the sake of everybody in this room. Because at that time, women were arguing for different ways of advancing feminist ideas. And there was this one group called the Sequencers. And the Sequencers said, you know what, it would be really a lot more radical if we said it's good for women's life cycles to be different from men's so that they can start out getting an education and have a career, drop off, have children because their fertility window is different from men's, and then get back on without penalty after they're finished rearing children. They looked at women's life as sequencing different from men's. That group lost to the assimilationist or the androgynist who said there's no difference except for the obvious plumbing between men and women. And right after that began the mommy wars, where women felt really judged however they raised their children and however they worked. And we're still living in the light of that now. In the stress of trying to figure out how do you do this thing? If you're going to be a parent and you're going to be productive, how do I do this? Is a struggle that most of humanity didn't understand because they lived life far more integrated. It was assumed that you could do both. And so we face this sorry mess that we're in, but we're not bereft of wisdom. God does offer us solutions. And I want to take us through three passages, and we don't actually have that much time, so I'm going to truncate these a little bit. The first point is, our work is a labor of love. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. You don't need to turn there. I'll read these to you just for the sake of time. It makes a really important point. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Work was given to us as a gift from our creative God who created this wonderful world and said, I want you to labor along with us. You know, there's a joke in Portland, Oregon that Portland is the place where hipsters come to retire. And, you know, this idea that leisure trumps work is something that is often defining of your generation. But God looks at, you know, if we look at Scripture, we see that work is to be fun, is to be great. It was only difficult because of our rebellion. It was then that it became cursed, that childbearing became painful, that work became something that would have to endure thorns and thistles. But originally, we were to be productive and to enjoy that as a co-laborer with God. In fact, that was one of the gifts that Martin Luther gave us. In the Reformation's push back at the medieval concept of the sacred-secular divide, that some things were more holy than other things, and the Reformation thinkers were like, no, no, all work is dignified before God. Because if you think about this, our work is part of answered prayer. When Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread, he's asking us to pray for the people who are going to work to bring that bread to us, those who plant the grain and harvest it and bake it and ship it and retail it, distribute it, and sell it to us in the stores. And in the great questions about our culture now, like how do I define my vocation? How am I going to get the most fulfillment out? God's like, it's not about you. So when people come to me and they say, should women have a career? I say, no, but neither should men. only because when you use that phrase, what you're saying is the American concept of self-maximization. How do I get the most out of myself at work? But Scripture says your work is a labor of love. You're partnering with God. And if you see your labors every single day as a form of excellence and loving others, it's not just that you go to work to share the gospel with others, but that your work is supposed to be a blessing. Now, I do hope there are people out there praying for short films and documentaries, and that my labor can be part of their answered prayer. But when we recognize this doctrine of vocation that Luther gave us, we recognize there's inherent dignity in the work that we do simply to keep this creation blessed and going. We also find ourselves in Scripture the principle of investment in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It's a long passage, so I'm going to assume that you all know this story of the man who went away and gave his servants different sums of money to invest. And two out of the three were good at investing. The third one judged his master and did nothing with it. And it's interesting when we look at this thing, we realize that the talent, the one thing, this measure of money that had been given to the one servant who thought like, well, I didn't get much, got the equivalent of 20 years worth of wages. I would love it if somebody gave me 20 years worth of wages. I'd be like, woohoo! But he looked at it and said, puh, that's not much. I'm not going to do anything with it. And judged his master for being unkind. And we can often do that too in our lives. Like, well, I didn't get much. Or we can even just overlook the principle of investment. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? We're not in charge of what we've received, but we are in charge of multiplying what we have. And this is especially helpful for young women, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a later session, but, you know, you're not in charge of whether or not you have a spouse or a children or a really fantastic job or certain capacities or abilities. Even here, we see in this parable, God gives these things as he sees his servants are able. So you're not in charge of what you've received. You can pray and ask God and pour out your heart for what you want, but you do have things right in front of you right now that you can either look at and go, this isn't much. I'm just going to sit on it because I'm judging God. He didn't give me very many things. Or you can go, all right, this is what I have. I'm going to prove myself to him that I can be judged as being active, multiplying, grateful servant. Now, for people who want families and vocation, have to think through in this generation, a little more difficult. It takes a little bit more wisdom because it's a little more difficult to do this. Like, okay, I'm looking into the future. I'm hoping to have family. So if I make some decisions now that could affect this great amount of debt, or what do I do? But I can't live life like that's going to happen, like guaranteed, but I still have to make wise decisions in case it does. This can be a difficult juggle. So it's an act of faith as you walk forward, not knowing what's going to happen in your future, but trusting the one who is in your future. So we have to think like investors, and investors always think about a diversified portfolio, right? There's two factors they think about, looking for expected return and expected volatility. How unstable or turbulent things going to be, and what is the rate of return going to come? Which means you have to think across the whole arc of your life. Is this something that I need to invest in right now, or can I just kind of leave it there to slowly grow and get back to that later on because right now my attention needs to be over here? So sometimes there are gifts and talents that God's given you, and you're like, right now I need to just simmer that because there are things with a higher biblical priority right in front of me. And this will affect you most often as parents when you're thinking through, I can't put my toddler on hold and come back when I'm 50 and say, okay, time for you to grow up. There are certain things that you're just going to have to recognize in the rubric of Scripture, like this is my priority. I have to invest in this right now. Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to do it. But you know what? Good investors are ambitious. And God asks us to be ambitious. He just says, don't be ambitious for the wrong things. He says, when you've come across a pearl of great price and you know what you have in the gospel, give up everything you have and go for it. But go for the right things. So he's not asking us to, as Christians, to sit around and be like, I don't know. He's saying, be ambitious for my glory, but just understand where things fall. And I think theologian John Stott really helps us to understand the difference between primary and secondary ambitions. What he writes is, Christians should be eager to develop their gifts, widen their opportunities, extend their influence, and be given promotion in their work. Not now to boost their own ego or build their own empire, but rather through everything they do to bring glory to God. So if God's glory is primary for you, then everything else that you can be ambitious for underneath is sifted through that. I'm ambitious for a family. I'm ambitious for missions. I'm ambitious for my job. I'm ambitious for the church. How do I do it? When do I do it? And it all has to be contained under, where does God get glory? And as you find yourself being absorbed more by the questions the culture brings to you, well, are you fulfilled in your job? Are you maximizing your calling? You're like, okay, well, wait, this isn't first about me. I'm to be like Jesus, the servant of all. Even in leadership positions at work, that's what I'm to do. And I'm supposed to be an investor multiplying what he's given me, and I'm supposed to be ambitious for his glory. So how do those questions help frame where I am right now? And the third most important point in this is the fact that you have to develop the tough skin now in being able to resist fear of man. Hebrews 11:6 says, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. You're going to have a lot of pressures in your life. Your boss's expectations, your friend's expectations, your family's expectations. Lots and lots of people to respond to who say, hit my standard, jump through this hoop. But you've got to know that God is calling you to certain things so that you can say yes to those and clearly be able to say no to others. If you don't know what you're saying yes to in God, then you will always shuffle through this like paralyzing, you know, effort of peer approval and seeking approval and fearing rejection and fearing what other people think because you don't know what you've said yes to in God. So as you learn to sift through your decision-making by, am I really motivated here to please God? Do I really believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek to please him? If you don't believe that, then the rest of the swirl is going to take over your life. And you're going to live life like a little hamster in a habit trail, running, 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 never satisfying other people's standards, never feeling good about what you've done, and never sure that what you're doing counts for eternity. Which is the reason why I love the worship songs that we sang this morning. They're pointing us toward eternity. And I know when you're young, you can think, well, it's a long time away. It's not that. It goes by so fast. And watching my mom die and standing with her at her side as she took her last breath. Sorry, don't want to become unglued again. But that moment was so impressed upon me that we stood over her and said, it's okay, go home to Jesus. That we had this confidence that the last breath meant that she would leave us and then walk into his presence. The Lord of love and light. Live for that moment. Live for the well done, good and faithful servant. Because whatever accolades you get here, whatever rewards you get here, you've gotten that reward. It's gone like dust. Multiply what you've been given for his glory and you will never go wrong. One last point I want to make to the gentlemen here, my brothers. Over the years, I've often heard from my friends that they'll look at a woman who's capable and successful in her job and say, I can't compete with that. She intimidates me. It's not a competition. If you see a woman who's very successful in her work, one, don't assume that she wants to be a career woman. She may just well be faithful in doing what she's called to do right now. But if she has some gifts and you're called to marry her, all those gifts are yours as a helpmate. God wants that for you. It's not a competition. And the reason why I say this is sometimes I've heard from my sisters, it's so hard. They're like, I don't know what to do. I don't have a husband right now. I do have a job to do. If I do it well, then sometimes I feel judged by it. And well, ladies, if you're hearing a lot from people that you're consumed by your job, listen to that. Maybe people are saying you're not really invested in God's glory. But I leave that piece for you because I have seen over the course of time some of the professional gifts that God has given women and how they've really served their husbands. My sister was a CPA and my brother an entrepreneur, and he's built several businesses and he's been very successful. And every time he was grateful that my sister could run the books from home as he launched his businesses. And he said, she was my perfect helpmate in that professional capacity. I am grateful, very, very grateful for the message coming out of this church, for living for God's glory, for living on mission, for being radical. And I want to encourage you all to continue to do that professionally, to carpe diem, as much as we can mock that phrase, but to seize the day and make the most of it for God's glory wherever you find yourself to be.